Okay, thanks for coming today. We will get started on some Hosea. We left off last week in the middle of chapter 10, so we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 10 and finish up chapter 10 and get into a little bit of chapter 11 today. The things in the last half of Hosea teach us a great deal about our relationship with God, emphasize some of the things that were taught in the first part of Hosea, and also bring some new lessons of their own having to do with the history of Israel during the time of Hosea and the way that it teaches us about our relationship with God in general, and also some things that look far ahead. Hosea, like all of the prophets, had an awareness of the future with the Messiah, Jesus, who would come, and he also had a lot of insights just into human nature in general that apply regardless of what era it might be. So today, the concept behind the passages today, it's actually found in chapter 11, verse 1. It's this concept of being called out of Egypt. There's a phrase, "out of Egypt I called my son," and it's a phrase that has a meaning on a lot of different levels, both for the people who listen to Hosea in his own lifetime and also for the future and also for human nature in general. Okay, I think I've got them settled down now, Art. They were very talkative this morning, but now they won't interrupt your prayer, so if you would lead us in a time of prayer, we would all appreciate it.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine that warms our hearts and to see the season change. Help us as we sit in class today to glean from Mark what Mark has to say to us, the things that strengthen our relationship with you, and be with Mark and help him to speak clearly and to get his message across so that we can understand your word. Watch over us and protect us.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage in Hosea 8 and 9 that had this concept of believers being grapes in the desert. And it's one of the things that Hosea wants to teach us. It's an image for one of the things that Hosea wants to teach us. The image of wandering across a barren desert, starved and thirsty and nothing but dreary, barren sand for miles around, and stumbling across unexpectedly a vine filled with luscious, delicious, nourishing grapes. And that's Hosea's image for what it's like to God to find people in the world who seek him. We tend to look at God the wrong way around. We tend to think that God is irritated when anyone doesn't seek him and doesn't do what he tells them to do. In reality, it's the other way around. In reality, God understands our nature very well. And when someone does take the time to seek him, and when someone who calls themselves a believer sets aside their worldly concerns for a few minutes and truly thinks about how much God's done for them, that is a wonderful thing to God. In reality, God is just deeply grateful for every time that someone takes a minute to think about him, to give him some genuine thanks. It's kind of the opposite of the way that we look at God, but it's one of the things Hosea wants to emphasize because the people that he knows and loves around him have goofed up an awful lot of things. And he wants them to understand that they've goofed up a lot of things, but not so that they feel guilty or try to make up for it or try to argue with him or any of those types of things. For them to understand that all God wants is for them to come back. Just humble themselves, realize that God is so gracious, he will take them back anyway. And that's kind of the point of the image that he uses. Because as he explains in detail in the passage we looked at last week, we're a fallen people in a fallen world. And the passage that we studied last week is one of the bleaker passages in Hosea. It's one of those passages that shows you that Hosea didn't have a marketing department, because it's just all this stuff about how badly Israel has goofed up. But it's for a different purpose than we might use something like that. It wasn't just so that they would realize, oh, we're really snakes, aren't we? We're just going to be condemned and that's that, isn't it? It's so that they can understand and learn from their past mistakes, get back closer to God, and maybe not make the mistakes with quite such an alarming frequency in the future. Not so that they would never make the mistakes again, just like God doesn't expect us never to make mistakes again. It just, maybe we can cut down on the frequency with which we make the same mistakes. He had talked about how they had become wanderers. And in the future, after Hosea's lifetime, they would become literally wanderers in the world, because they would be taken over by pagan nations and made exiles and captives. But God was pointing out that they'd already become spiritual wanderers, because they'd wandered from God's presence. in Hosea's lifetime, things still looked good on the outside. They were still prosperous. They were strong. But they'd already strayed a long ways from God's presence. And he says, you have lost your glory. Even though in their minds they still were a glorious nation, they were still a people that were religious and that were worshiping God and putting a lot of enthusiasm into their festivals, they had already lost the true glory of God because they had begun to conceive of religion as simply a means to get what they wanted in this world. And they began to put their glory in the things that they had and in this belief that they have all these nice things, therefore they must be more wonderful than the people around them. They had strayed from God's presence, and that's what the real glory is. And even their worship, he described as, you're just building shrines for sinfulness. Your sin altars have become altars for sinning. That it, they couldn't make up for it just with the multiplicity of their worship sites and their activities, because they went into those things and performed these enthusiastic, exciting religious rituals, but then they would go right back out and behave in a materialistic, violent fashion, oppressing each other and fighting with each other and competing with each other. And he refers to this throughout the book of Hosea as a form of spiritual adultery. And what he explains is that it's so senseless, because he talks about Israel as a vine. And it's an image that Jesus used in John 15 as well. We're a vine. We're a vine that produces a great deal of fruit, but not because we are so brilliant or clever on our own. As Jesus said in John 15, there's really only one condition that the vine needs to meet to produce fruit, and that is to stay connected, right? To stay in the vine. In other words, to stay in God's presence. Remain in Jesus, stay in God's grace, stay in God's presence. That's where we get the truest blessings, and that's what allows God to bless us the most fully. And in their life, in Hosea's lifetime, this false worship that they had, worshiping God, thinking that their activities were earning them some kind of credit with God, and that they could make up for their mistakes by just accomplishing some things on their own, it had led to a lot of injustice. Hosea's lifetime was characterized by a lot of oppression, a lot of economic injustice, a lot of social injustice. And actually, that's something you can say about just about any era in any country that there's been. We tend to be blind to the things around us sometimes, and Hosea's contemporaries were as well. And what he was saying is that that all comes as a result of straying from God's presence. Those are symptoms. Those are not the root problems. And so Hosea's contemporaries had a false fear. They were afraid for their idols. He talks about how afraid they were and how protective they were of their own idols, because they viewed their idols as the things that had made them great. They viewed their material possessions, their golden idols, their kings, their princes, their armies. They viewed those things as the things that made them great, and they become very protective of them, not realizing that the fact that they were anxious for their king and their country and their army pointed out that those things really don't have a lot of true strength to begin with. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to be worried about them. As Elijah said when he was mockingly addressing the priests of Baal, and they kept trying to wake up Baal and get him to come to their rescue by these frantic activities. Oh, maybe he's just asleep. Maybe he's on a journey somewhere and needs you to get his attention. You know, when we panic about the future of our nation, when we panic about the future of the church, when we panic about our material things, it really should remind us, hey, wait a second. Those things are not God to begin with. Those things are not true riches to begin with. The fact that we have to worry about them shows that they're not a worthy place to put our trust. They're not a worthy place to put our hope. That's the lesson he was trying to teach them. And so instead of protecting the idols, they should have been putting their confidence in living in God's presence, knowing that if they lived in God's presence and in God's grace and in God's mercy, and started showing those qualities to one another, then they would have what it takes to get through whatever experiences, good or bad, that the world had to offer. As a result, though, because they were putting their faith in the wrong things, this rather frightening image that he has that closed up the passage in chapter 10, verse 8, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that's an image that Jesus echoes on his way to the cross in the book of Luke, and when he looked ahead to see the destruction of Jerusalem. and it's an image that's echoed even more grimly in the book of Revelation. What those images are telling us is that when we put our hope in worldly things, whatever they may be, even if they're things that are perfectly harmless in themselves, in the times of real need and crisis, they're always going to let us down. And we're going to have this panic and despair instead of hope. You put your faith in the wrong things, and they're not going to be there for you when you really need it. But you put your faith in God's grace, it's always going to be there. God will always give you grace if that's what you want. You put your faith in God's compassion, mercy, those things will always be there. So when we move ahead here, picking up in chapter 10, verse 9, he's going to continue to emphasize these lessons, and the end of chapter 10, it gets back to one of these mixes of some very positive ideas with some very negative ideas. Hosea wants to contrast the difference between living in God's presence and not living in God's presence. And the contrast, again, it's not measured in crass materialistic terms. It's not, be good boys and girls and I'll give you lots of money and lots of fun, and be bad boys and girls and I'll smack you around. It's not that at all. It's something that goes a little deeper. It's something that goes into our hearts and the things that really affect our souls. Chapter 10, here in verse 9, Jen, could you read verse 9 and 10 for us? And then Dot, could you go 11 and 12? And Jen, that place that he says, mentions in verse 9, it's called Gibeah. If it was Phil, I'd let him struggle with it on his own. But since it's you, I'll tip you off there.
I appreciate the tip. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity.
Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to threat. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must fly, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. But it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you.
Okay, thank you very much. And as you can see, there's a couple of very different ideas that contrast. There's a very idealistic picture of Israel as this contented, trained heifer, and then there's some very harsh criticism about their sin and about the things they have done wrong. And as always in Hosea, our call is to try to understand why he contrasts these two, why he opposes these two. This phrase that he has in verse 9, since the days of Gibeah you have sinned. It's not literal, because the root of Israel's problem goes back much farther even than Gibeah. But he mentions Gibeah. What he's talking about is this passage in Judges 19 to 21, the last three chapters of the book of Judges. It's a sequence of events that started in the town of Gibeah and eventually affected the country as a whole. It's kind of a favorite of some atheist commentators who love to point to that part of the book of Judges as one of the reasons why the Bible is such a horrible book. Because it's a really nauseating story that includes some really horrible things. And it's unrelenting. There's no good guys in it at all. It's just got these horrible people doing horrible things to each other. It's got everything from mutilating dead bodies to gang rapes to homosexuality to civil war to mass kidnapping. It's just horrible. And it's actually on kind of the top 25 list of questions that people always ask me. Why is this in the Bible? And it's a legitimate question, because it's just a horribly demoralizing and disturbing passage. Well, it's there for a particular reason. It's there because it illustrates what happens when God's presence is absent, or when God's presence has been pushed out of the way of the life of his people. Because that horrible sequence of events shows what happens when human nature is allowed free rein. It shows what happens when humans are allowed to do whatever it is that they feel like. It's a period in the history of God's people when they had gotten involved in so much idolatry and so much materialism that they had just pushed God so far away that eventually he just had to pull himself the rest of the way and just let them see what it was like to live all by themselves. You know, it's worth thinking of in connection with the age-old question. You know, a lot of people are quite sincerely disturbed by the fact that God permits so many awful things to happen in the world. But you know what? This illustrates another side of it that we don't often think about. You know, God does permit some really horrible things to happen, but His presence stops many, many more horrible things that don't happen. In ancient Israel, for example, you can see that for most of their history, even when they sinned and went astray, for most of their history, they were spared the worst of the atrocious things that went on in the ancient world. Other ancient countries, you read about their history, and it's far more sordid and upsetting even than Israel's history and the things they struggled with. God's presence today, in this world today, He will come to live with anybody who has the slightest interest in coming to know Him, and it prevents an awful lot of horrible things from happening. God does indeed let a lot of bad things happen because He allows us to have our free will. But His presence stops many more things that we never even realize would happen if God allowed His free will to have reign. And that's what this is. If you read that passage in the book of Judges, and if you really are ever in an irrationally happy mood and feel like you need to depress yourself for some reason, read it, because it's really horrid, the things that they do to each other. But it's for an important reason. It's what happens when God's presence withdraws. Because it's an important thing to understand about human nature that we don't often appreciate. The reason why we have it as good as we do, and the reason why a lot more awful things don't happen, is because God is so gracious, and because God wants to be with us, and if we don't go out of our way to push Him away, He'll be here. He'll be here in our hearts. And it shows what happened. You know, there's an old science fiction story by Damon Knight, for you sci-fi fans, called An Eye for a What? And it's about this encounter that Earth has with this unusual planet full of aliens. And in their initial encounter, one of the aliens deeply offends an important official of the Earth. And the alien's sense of justice is such that they now view it as Earth's responsibility to punish him. They're not going to punish him themselves because the Earth leader has been offended. And so the whole story, the aliens get more and more angry because their sense of justice demands that Earth punish this guy, and if the Earth doesn't come up with a suitable punishment, they're going to destroy Earth in return. And so the whole story is they're trying to figure out what would be a suitable punishment. They subject the guy to physical injuries and torments that human beings would find horrifying, and he enjoys it. He just says, oh, this is fun, this is great, thanks, this is exciting. Their body chemistry is so much different from human beings that the things that we would consider punishment just don't work. They lock him up in a cell, and it doesn't bother him at all. He just chit-chats with the guards, and it's all fine. Well, what they finally figure out is these aliens are physical fitness freaks. Their whole social structure is based on the people who are the thinnest and the smallest are the people who are the rulers of everything. And their body chemistry is such that every time they eat, they immediately gain weight. So if they eat too much, they immediately bulge out and become very, very large. And what they figure out is that these aliens, they're all so such fitness freaks that they're all starving themselves. You know, they all have this ravenous hunger burning within them, but they won't do it because the social consequences of eating are so negative. And so finally, one of the Earth officials takes this guy and he says, okay, I have deemed your punishment. And they're in this big banquet hall and he says, I command you to do whatever you feel like doing. And so this alien immediately rushes over to the food and gobbles down all the food and eats the whole food there, and then he starts eating up people's coffee mugs and pens and everything like that, and he's just in this huge bulging mess. And then they say, okay, now you can stop, now you've been appropriately punished. Because now he is now the lowest ranking alien on his whole planet, because he gave in to his own desires. He just did what he wanted to do. And the aliens actually go home, they say, that's a great punishment. We're going to use it ourselves now in extreme cases like this. That's what happens when they took off the restraint and let that alien's nature do whatever he felt like. See, it's not a good thing to let us do whatever we feel like. God's presence restrains us in a good way. God's presence keeps us from doing the things to each other that we would do if God weren't here to help us with His own grace and with His own mercy. That's what horrible passages like the book of Judges illustrate. When God's presence withdraws, things get horrible really quick. And this is the thing that He's trying to teach Israel, is that their concept of religion doesn't do anything except make them feel self-righteous. Their concept of religion as offering lots of sacrifices doesn't do anything to keep them close to God. It doesn't do anything to keep them from sinning. Our concept of religion as finding all the correct doctrines and trying to get everybody to believe all the right things, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't keep you close to God. All it does is make you feel superior to someone else, which actually pushes you away from God when you start feeling superior to someone else. So this is the whole place that they have gone wrong. And he calls it a double sin, because they have not only committed all these sins against each other, but they've also tried to defend themselves through false religion. They've tried to defend themselves by saying, no, we're very religious people here. It's okay if we go around and do this stuff, because we offered the goat when it was goat day, and we offered the dove when it was dove day, and we fasted when it was fast day. And he's saying that's a double sin, because you're hurting each other and oppressing each other, and then you're making excuses for it. You're putting the blame somewhere else. Implicitly, they're kind of blaming God. Hey, we're offering all the sacrifices. It's up to you now to take care of us. That phrase double sin, or if you have an older version of the Bible, it'll say double iniquity. It's actually, if you like those old Agatha Christie detective stories, there's actually one of them that's called Double Sin. I know Steve likes those Agatha Christies. There's a story called Double Sin that she wrote. It's about these two antique dealers that defraud one of their customers, and they do it in such a way to put the blame on someone else. It's someone that they don't even know. They just kind of pick this random person, and these two nefarious capitalists put the blame on him in this strange way. And so the police spend all their time hassling this other guy who has no idea what's going on. And the guy that they defrauded is upset. He's upset because the police can't figure out how to solve the case, and he's upset with this other guy. So the antique dealers are just sitting there laughing their heads off because they defrauded everybody. And the story's called Double Sin, because not only did they get away with their crime, but they put the blame on someone else. Now, fortunately, in that story, you can read it yourself, Steve, but the other people won't. So fortunately, in that story, the great Hercule Poirot is on the case, and he exposes the real malefactors by the end of the story. But what God is saying to the people here is that when you sin and then try to defend yourself through false religion, just by worshiping enough or by trying to pretend that you're right enough, it's a double sin, because you're missing the point of God's relationship with you entirely, which is that He understands you need grace. He understands you've goofed a lot of things up. He just wants you to come back and live in His presence. Accept His grace. Rejoice in His grace. Don't try to put yourself forward as someone who doesn't need it. And here's where this image, he shifts entirely to this rather idyllic image of a trained heifer in verse 11. Ephraim, which is a symbol for Israel, is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. And it talks about this very contented heifer who's enjoying threshing out the grain for her master. And just for those of you who are a little rusty on your farm animals, a heifer is a cow, a female, that has not yet had its first calf. That's what a heifer is. So it's kind of an image of youthful anticipation, energy, enthusiasm, innocence, potential. That's kind of what he's talking about, that the ideal relationship with his God is a heifer who's threshing out the grain and is enjoying the fruits of threshing it out, because her owner is obeying the law and allowing the cow, as she's pulling the threshing sledge, to nibble on whatever grain looks good. That's actually in the law itself in Deuteronomy 25:4. Do not muzzle your animals when they're treading out the grain. It's to show appreciation for the fact that this animal is doing your work for you, and to show some compassion for the animal. And so this is the ideal picture that he's presenting of our relationship with God, performing a valuable purpose in this earth by being an example to others of God's grace and compassion, and by contentedly nibbling whatever we feel like looks good. God allows us to nibble away at a lot of things that we don't really need, that He doesn't owe us, but just to show us that He appreciates the fact that we devote some love to Him, and that we take a little bit of time to try to communicate that to other people. Doing some useful work and being satisfied ourselves, that's the ideal. But see, unfortunately, what's happened with this heifer is that it's gone astray because it's gotten discontented. Israel over the years has gotten discontented with that role of simply pulling the threshing sledge and nibbling up the grain, and has started to have these ambitions to become a world power, to become an economic power. And that's where they went astray. They were always getting led astray by their worldly ambitions instead of being contented like this heifer. And of course, the imagery is very important for us too, because what God calls us to do is simply to be contented with serving a useful need by being examples of grace and compassion and mercy, and enjoying the fact that God gives us a lot of blessings and a lot of things that we don't need, that we don't have to have. And instead of having these worldly ambitions about acquiring things or accumulating power or importance or things that we don't really need, just to be contented with what we have and with what God has called us to do. And his call to sow righteousness then is in this context. When he says to sow righteousness, he doesn't mean go around and push other people around and force them to do what you think they should do. He says, get back to what I've called you to do, is just contentedly pull my threshing sledge and be an example of grace, be an example of mercy. And it's an interesting image because he says, break up that unplowed ground. In other words, get a fresh start. You can start over anytime you want. Anytime you need to start over, it's okay. And there's a couple New Testament scriptures that kind of illustrate the combination of ideas that he's talking about. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He is talking about, we are the salt of the earth, not because, and it's right after the Beatitudes, where he said, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. So he's not saying, you're the salt of the earth because you're the ones I'm counting on to go around and tell them how wrong they are about everything. He's saying, you're the salt of the earth because you're the ones that can show people what living by grace and mercy is really all about. But if you lose that saltiness, you miss the whole purpose that you had on this earth. And for us, God knows that we're going to lose our saltiness from time to time. But Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with fear and trembling, knowing that we've goofed up and that God's just itching to slap us around. No, I just quoted that. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is what God calls us to do. Not to become overly upset about either our own sin or other people's sin, but to realize the whole thing is based on grace. The whole thing is based on mercy. And so he says, just seek the Lord until he comes. Seek the Lord relentlessly. Just keep coming back to your relationship with God. Now, he shifts again. We pick up in verse 13. He's going to shift again to talk about the mistake they've made and the consequences as another warning. He keeps balancing out the promises and the warnings because they're in a mess and they need a little bit of both. Don, could you read verse 13 to 15 for us? Then we'll talk about it. There's Frida pretending to very nonchalantly enter and not look at the trivia question as she picks up her papers so that she can pretend later that she's taken by surprise by it and didn't look it up on her little iPhone there.
What are you talking about?
Is that a double sin?
Ah, very good, very good, very good. Okay, thanks, Don. Here again, back to some very somber things that he has to say. Back to the kind of things that he really should have run past his marketing department before he published it. But you see what their mistake is. Hosea has told us before that if we sow the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. And he has a kind of a different phrasing of it here. He says they've planted wickedness. They've sowed in their own land amongst their own brothers and sisters. They planted oppression. They planted violence. They planted materialism. And they're going to, now he says, they're going to eat the fruit of deception. You know, they deceived each other quite regularly, but what they really did is deceive themselves. That's the biggest mistake that they made. They deceived themselves into thinking that as long as they kept up with the outward religious observances, that they could just go on living however they wanted to. And he says, you're going to eat the fruit of deception. They put their faith in fleshly power. They put their faith in their kings, their armies, their material goods, and they just completely lost sight of the presence of God. And it's kind of a different version of double sin that he talked about in the previous passage. They pursued worldly things instead of pursuing God, and they also used worldly methods to get those things. Because you see, it's really not a problem if we desire worldly things. That's just human nature. The problem comes in when we give in to those desires instead of trying to talk them over with God and refocus them more spiritually. See, there's nothing wrong with wanting money and material things. It just means you're human. The problem is when we convince ourselves that because I desire this, it justifies whatever method I want to use to obtain it. They desired in their time, they were a small country, they aspired to greatness. They wanted to be a world power. They wanted to play the political game, the military game, like all the other countries. Okay, that's human nature. There's a lot of so-called Christians who crave that for their own country and the world today. It's just human nature. The problem comes in when you just give in to that instead of talking it over with God, expressing your honest desire to God and letting Him decide what to give you by grace that you didn't deserve anyway, and letting Him decide what would really be extremely harmful, and so you're just not going to get it by asking God for it. That's where the problem comes in. So the double sin is craving the worldly things and then using worldly means to get them. If we just make the habit of being honest about what we really want. See, because it's one of the things we deceive ourselves about is what we really desire. We all desire a lot of things that are very inappropriate. The problem is that we deny those desires. And when we deny them and pretend they're not there, ultimately it leads to pursuing them in a worldly fashion. Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought low, but we rise up and stand firm. Trusting in God Himself is what we need to do, not trusting in the things I do for God so that if I do enough, now He's obligated to give me the things I want, but trusting in God Himself, that when I talk things over with God, express my true feelings, whatever they may be, sinful or not, as they may be, to share them honestly and openly with God, and then let Him help me to see things from His point of view. That's the mistake that they made. And the consequences of overlooking that are that these sins then build on themselves. You know, this imagery that he has here is very grim because he says, verse 14, the roar of battle will rise against your people and your fortresses will be devastated. You see, they found the roar of battle to be exciting and attractive. They liked that concept. They wanted to get involved in these worldly battles and conflicts to prove how strong they were and to get glory. And they're going to find out that the roar of battle is not as romantic and not as exciting as you think it is, because they're going to be on the other end of it. They've gone for a time, they've been the oppressors, they've been shoving people around, and at times in Israel's history, if you read Kings and Chronicles, doing a pretty good job of it. But they're going to find what it's like to be on the other end of it. You know, especially when the Assyrians took over. You talk about the book of Judges and how demoralizing and nauseating it is to read the last few chapters of Judges. If you read about what the Assyrians used to do to people when they conquered their country, it's even worse. The Assyrians were a hideous bunch of characters. They loved to think of imaginative ways to inflict pain and humiliation on people. And Israel was going to suffer that because that's what they sowed, that's what they planted. God wasn't going to gleefully watch them suffer. God was going to have to stand by and watch it because they pushed His presence away. He couldn't protect them anymore. And it's their false fear for their worldly things instead of the real fear that they should have had of staying close to God and letting Him protect them. And with that grim warning in mind, Hosea now switches gears yet again We come to chapter 11. This is the first verse of chapter 11. This is another passage that goes on the Hosea's Greatest Hits album, because it's a very nice image that is used in a lot of different ways in the scriptures. Chapter 11. Larry, could you read verse 1 and 2? I love Larry has that great Orson Welles voice. It's very appropriate for these really key passages of scripture here. And then Peggy, could you go verse 3 and 4? We're running out of time, so I don't want Norma to read, because she wouldn't stop when I asked her to read.
Okay. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed the Baals, and they burned incense to images.
It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arm, but they did not realize that we tried to heal them. I led them with cords of human sacrifice, tied to love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them.
Thank you very much. I had that announced. Eric told me to put this announcement on the board because he was going to come in and take pictures, then he makes me look bad by not showing up. That's okay. He's a practical joker. He must hang around with Lloyd too much, pull that kind of thing for me. This passage talks about calling my son out of Egypt. It's an image it's a verse rather that's quoted in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2 in regards to Jesus. Because you might remember that when King Herod was trying to kill Jesus, an angel told Joseph to take his family down to Egypt, and they lived in Egypt for a while. And it was kind of a deliberate thing God did, because there are a lot of other ways God could have protected Jesus and his family, but he chose to have them stay in Egypt so that later, when Herod died, he could call them out of Egypt. Because it's a deliberate echo of what God did long ago, calling them out of Egypt. God's people were living in Egypt in slavery, in bondage, in squalor, in fear, and he graciously called them out miraculously, filled their needs, filled at that time their material needs, their worldly needs, relieved them from all the unjust suffering that they'd undergone at the hands of the Egyptians. Jesus, of course, on the messianic parallel, Jesus frees us from things that are even deeper in us, the freedom from our own sin, the freedom from the bondage to our own fleshly nature, our desire to justify ourselves instead of accepting grace. Jesus fills our deeper needs. So he calls us out of a spiritual Egypt, and that, of course, leads to a purely spiritual application that every soul that's ever lived has been in bondage to sin. And God graciously calls every soul that ever lived out of slavery to sin, not commanding them to try to make up for their sins, not commanding them to punish themselves for their sins, but offering them graciously the forgiveness for sins through the blood of Jesus. So this image of being called out of Egypt is a glorious promise that has meaning on a lot of different levels. Unfortunately, he says, the more I called them, what happened? The further they went. You know, it's one of the things about God that God uses the subtle and the personal. You know, God does not like to use force. You know, we kind of get that false image of God. Oh yeah, they goofed up. God's going to punish them now. God doesn't do it that way. You remember the story of Elijah when he was running away from the king and queen of Israel who were trying to kill him, and he was hiding on that mountain. And God sent the earthquake and the lightning, and then he said, I was not in those things. And then God speaks to him in a gentle whisper. You know, it's one of the risks that God takes with us and his compassion for us and a desire for us to seek him and not just be his slaves, for us to be his friends, is he takes the risk of knowing that the means he uses, we're often going to overlook them because we're more attracted and distracted by the things of the world. You know, the world screams out its messages at us. The world screams at us and yells at us, you need to do this, you have to go there, you have to be here. God simply, calmly and lovingly calls us to the cross, calls us to see his great compassion for us. And God views us like grapes in the desert. When we ignore God, when we take God for granted, he doesn't get all upset with us. He doesn't yell at us louder. He just waits patiently. Not like the world. when we don't do what the world says that they want us to do. They yell at us and make us feel guilty and make us feel bad. God's the other way around. God just waits patiently, and when someone somewhere sits down and for just a minute starts thinking, hey, God wants me to know Him, doesn't He? That's really cool. God's forgiven my sins, hasn't He? He really has. That's great. Those are grapes in the desert to God. It makes God feel so good that it makes up for all the patience and all the pain He has to suffer from all the people that ignore Him and take Him for granted. And so He has this picture then of learning to walk. He says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I who healed them. You know, the whole thing that he's talking about is just learning to set aside all of our guilt trips and all of our arguing with each other, and just realizing that God really does mean it when He talks about pouring forth grace. He wants to lead us by relationship, not by force. Yeah, I mentioned last week an example. You know, Norma was on me a little bit because I wasn't being enough of a good influence on Phil, weaning him off of all these electronic gadgets. And I kind of mentioned that one of the things that we have an unfortunate habit in the church when we feel like someone needs to do something is we have this unfortunate habit of ripping a few verses out of context and presenting them as proof that someone needs to do something. Well, we were chatting about this after class, and Lloyd, who has a very similar view of electronics to Norma, commented, you know, I don't think it would be a problem to take some verses out of context to prove that electronic devices are sinful. Now, I think he was being facetious. You really can never tell with Lloyd. I've known him for a long time, and you really can never know for sure with Lloyd when he's being funny and when he's being serious. But assuming that he was being facetious, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? Okay, those people over there, they're misusing Scripture. Well, now, that may be out of context the way I'm using it too, but at least I'm proving something that's right with it. I know I'm taking this Scripture out of context to prove that you need to be baptized in the Church of Christ, but it's the right thing, isn't it? It justifies it because I'm teaching you the right thing. Well, no, it doesn't. Because God has never asked us to focus on getting people to do the things, manipulating them into it somehow, some way. He's never focused on that. God wants to lead us by knowing Him, by relationship, by appreciating who He is and what He has to offer. He says, yes, indeed, I have some cords and some ties and a yoke that I want to put on you. But it's an easy yoke. It's the yoke that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because the yoke that God wants to put in place on us, it's a yoke on our necks, but it's put in place with cords of human kindness and ties of love. And you know, that's the same thing that He's asking us to do with each other, is to learn to help each other, to teach each other, to lead each other with cords of kindness and ties of love. Dealing with things on the basis of the grace and the presence of God that He Himself calls us to be motivated by. Not trying to get people to do stuff by fear and guilt and anger and hostility and manipulation. It's a whole basis of seeking God that is so easy to miss, and the people in Hosea's day had missed it so badly. They just continued viewing themselves and each other in fleshly ways, in terms of competition, in terms of debate, dispute, trying to judge each other, trying to pass judgment on each other, trying to criticize each other. And, you know, those are things we all fall into in the church. We all fall into those kind of things. And it's a question of just stepping back to realize, hey, this is really how God views us. We really are God's grapes in the desert. We really are His sons and daughters that He called out of Egypt. He really means it when He says He wants to lead us with cords of kindness and ties of love. He really means that. Got time for a trivia question over here. Frida, have you had time to look this up, or did you forget your phone? I'm working on it. See, I'm figuring out all the time how I can come up with questions that are hard to look up online. I thought I had her a few weeks ago because I found this article online where the picture at the top of the article was misleading, and she saw through it. This is First Lady's trivia. What future First Lady of the United States performed on screen in a movie that won the Academy Award for Best Picture? You know that we had a First Lady who was on screen in a movie that won an Academy Award for Best Picture. Is it Lady Bird Johnson? Pat Nixon? Jackie Kennedy? Nancy Reagan? Or Betty Ford? Well, Nancy Reagan's more known as an actor, but it's not Nancy Reagan. It's not Nancy Reagan. Now, it's a movie made in 1936. The movie that won the Oscar for Best Picture in 1936 was called The Great Ziegfeld. If you remember Myrna Loy and William Powell, they were the stars of that movie. They were in a lot of movies together. It was one of the movies that they were the co-stars of. And it was a movie about show business, and it featured a lot of contemporary show business performers. And there was one act that was a bunch of showgirls that included a young dancer named Thelma Ryan. And Thelma Ryan is a real name. We don't know her by that name because we know her by the name of Pat Nixon. She was actually a dancer when she was very young. Thelma Catherine Ryan was her name, but everyone always called her Pat. And the reason is because her family was Irish. She was born on the 16th of March, late in the evening of the 16th of the March. And her dad worked the night shift. And so he came home after midnight, early in the morning of the 17th, St. Patrick's Day, and got the news that he'd had a daughter. And he was so excited that he had a daughter on St. Patrick's Day that in his mind she was born on St. Patrick's Day. And he used to call her, "She's my St. Patrick's Day babe in the morning." And he would not call her anything but Pat. And eventually everyone else just gave up. Okay, Dad's going to call her Pat. Everyone else will call her Pat too. Well, the application that I like to make is our dad in heaven insists on calling us his sons and daughters. He insists on calling you and I as sons and daughters. He insists on calling all those people out there that you don't like, and all those people out there that you like to judge, and that you think are doing horrible things. He insists on calling them his sons and daughters too. And at some point, we ought to just give in to our dad's desire and learn how much he loves all of us and learn how much he appreciates all of us. I'll tell you one other thing that I always remember about Pat Nixon. It's something my mom used to say, because her husband, Richard, is, to put it euphemistically, one of the most unusual characters whom our fellow citizens have ever chosen to be the leader of our country. It's one of those things that shows that there's a really humorous side to this thing we call democracy. He was a very controversial character in his time. A lot of people, for whatever reason, passionately supported him. He was, and there's no other way to say it, he's a very paranoid individual, and he kind of tapped into people's fears. And a lot of people really supported him very strongly. There are other people who just hated him intensely, despised him, couldn't stand him at all. And eventually he resigned the presidency in disgrace because of some of the things that he did wrong. Well, in his day, he was the kind of person, like a lot of people today, that people just had very bitter arguments with each other about. His wife, Pat, everybody liked her. She was a very nice woman, very gracious, very patient with everybody. People, she always was with her husband and always stood by his side, but never argued with people. He let him fight his own battles. She's a wonderful woman that everybody liked. And I remember when people would argue about Richard Nixon, my mom would always say, "You know, if a fine woman like Pat Nixon married him, he's got to have some good qualities in there somewhere." And the interesting thing is, she would say that whether it was to someone who hated him or someone who passionately supported him. Because see, my grandma, her mom, hated Nixon. And my dad loved Nixon. My dad still has this irrational attraction to Nixon. My dad's also a New York Yankee fan. Go figure. It's because he's an engineer. That's why he has these other strange things. You know, but see, in fact, my dad, still today, you can get my dad furious in 1 second if you mention either Watergate or the 1960 World Series. To my dad, those are the two great injustices in human history. And I'll admit, when I was an unbeliever growing up, I used to love to get him upset. I used to love to talk about what a crook Nixon was and just watch him go. And my grandma was equally passionate, hated Nixon. And the thing about my grandma was, she did these hilarious impressions of Nixon. Nixon had these really bizarre facial expressions and mannerisms, and my grandma just had them down to a T. She just had me in stitches watching, imitating one of Nixon's weird speeches and with his weird mannerisms. It was fascinating. But when my grandma would get going on how horrible Nixon was, my mom would just gently say, "If a woman like Pat Nixon married him, he's got to have some good qualities in there somewhere." And when my dad would get rolling on how unjustly accused Richard Nixon was, and he's a truly great American, he's the best president we've ever had, my mom would just gently deflate him by saying, if Pat Nixon married him, he's got to have some good qualities in there somewhere. My dad never knew how to answer that one. It slowed him up enough for someone to change the subject. But you know, the point is that we tend either to think far too highly of ourselves or far too lowly of ourselves. And my mom's answer, translated in spiritual terms, is an answer to both. If God felt that you and I and those people out there were worth letting his son die, there must be some real good stuff in there somewhere. If you feel too highly about yourself, then it's like what my mom used to say to my dad. Well, you probably aren't as good as you think you are, but Jesus died for you, so there's got to be some good things in there somewhere. It's just that the stuff that's really good about us is usually the stuff we don't understand and appreciate. And if you're really down on yourself, or if you're really down on people out there, always remember, Jesus thought that you were worth dying for, and he thought those people worth dying for. Treat yourself and everybody you know with that in mind. Treat yourself and everybody you know with the awareness that your dad, their name might be Thelma, but your dad's going to call him Pat no matter what. You may think they're a sinner. You may think that they're an enemy. Your dad insists on calling them his sons and daughters. And whatever you think is good or bad about you or someone else, your big brother Jesus felt that you and everyone else was worth dying on a cross for. And he wants to lead you not by command, not by doctrine, not by force, but by cords of kindness and ties of love. Because that really is the one thing that can really get us through. You know, as John and Paul used to say, not the apostles, the Beatles, all you need is love. Thanks a lot for your patience. We'll see you next week.